Perhaps contrary to expectation, we're turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. That saving faith whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone is a perturbing thing. It upsets the whole life, and it turns an individual into a completely different man. It brings the life under obedience to Christ, and it follows after Christ with no intention of turning back. There is a certain finality about saving faith. It turns earth into a desert, and it draws heaven into the very sight of the believer. Saving faith makes man little. It makes God big, and it makes Christ unspeakably dear. Yet there is a perturbing talk today of a faith that does not perturb. To exercise this kind of faith, we only have to kneel and nod our heads in agreement to some personal worker who is intent upon saving our souls. This faith does not put the hip out of joint, bringing the sinner unto submission before Christ. But rather, it's a faith that simply seeks to improve the posture, to bring that sinner to some degree of respectability. That's not saving faith. This generation must hear again the doctrine of the perturbing quality of saving faith. They must hear that Christianity is not something to trifle with, that faith in Christ must command the life, or it will have nothing to do with that life. Faith's power will not reach the man who has reservations and who is secretly keeping an escape route open just in case things become too tough, or this becomes too hard of a way. Saving faith puts man in a position where he cannot turn back. For those who know saving faith, it is Christ, or it is total collapse. There may be temptations to leave off with Christ. But every time the temptation comes for those who have saving faith to turn off from Christ, the word comes in the form of the question that Peter raised. Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The passage that we're going to consider this morning is instructive concerning this matter of faith. It illustrates for us three kinds of faith, only one of which is true and saving faith. Our text reveals to us that there is and there can be a counterfeit faith wherever there is true faith. Our text reveals to us that all that glitters is not gold, and all that comes to blossom does not come to fruit. And I trust that as we consider this passage together this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God might instruct us well as to the essence of true and saving faith. And I pray that He will either establish or confirm us in that perturbing faith that transforms lives and seals believers with Christ. The first kind of faith that I want us to note this morning from our text is a temporal faith. In verse 66, we find that there were many of His disciples that went back and walk no more with Him. There is a certain attraction that Christ has, that religion has, for temporary faith. During the years of Christ's early ministry, during those days, there were great crowds that flocked around Christ. They attached themselves to Christ. Some wholeheartedly, some very loosely, but there were many who found themselves following after this person called Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, Christ, looking into the very hearts of those that were following after Him, brings our attention to some of the attractions that Christ had for those disciples. This immediately follows the account of Christ's feeding of the 5,000. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." There were those that were following Christ because they were having their carnal desires, because they were having their carnal appetites filled and satisfied. And Christ now looks at that host round about Him and says, "You're here, not because of the miracles, but because you were able to eat of the bread and of the fishes." It's interesting to note here, just by the way, that Christ says in this context that it was not the miracles that had brought these people to Christ. We know from other Gospels that people indeed were brought to Christ because of His miracles. They saw that He could heal, so they brought those that were lame and afflicted to be healed. They saw the wonders that Christ, this prophet, was doing. And the very fact of those miracles caused people to flock around Christ, to get an eye full of what this man could do. But Christ here said, it's not the miracle that brings you here. A most significant statement when you remember that in the Gospel of John there is but a very minute selection of the miracles of Christ that are set forth. And the whole argument of John's gospel centers around those miracles of Christ that were designed to teach the deity, the messiahship of Christ. In essence, in John's gospel, to accept and understand the miracle is to accept and understand Christ. And Christ here says, you have not come because then of what I am, but you've come simply to have your carnal desires satisfied. We look back over in verse 16, or verse 15 rather, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And the crowd who had just experienced this great bounty from Christ desired to make him king. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Again, these people saw in Christ a release from the political struggles of their day. A carnal attraction to Christ. Here is a deliverer. Here is one that can free us from the bond of Rome. That can establish a kingdom whereby we can be free, have liberty, no longer being under the domination of this foreign and wicked power. So they came to Christ. Tried to make him king, but Christ perceived their heart. And Christ left their midst, for Christ had a work to do. But there was a carnal attraction to Christ. There are those today that come to Christ, that find an attraction in Christ for some carnal desire or for some carnal motive. And oftentimes that carnality is fostered by the way Christ is set forth before men today. We have preachers that are setting forth Christ as the quick fix to every problem that life could experience. Christ is set forth as that non-addictive drug that you take to cure this problem or that. Take a little Jesus and watch all your problems go away. Christ is put forth as a panacea from everything from bankruptcy to backaches. And here's a Christ who can cure all of your temporary problems. Here's a Christ that can make life rosy and attractive. And so men will flock out after this Christ to have those temporal needs satisfied. They want the benefits, but they accept nothing of the cross of Christ. They want the glories. They want the blessings, but they recognize nothing of the demands that Christ makes upon the life. For them, faith is not a perturbing thing. Faith is not that which upsets their life, which turns their life upside down. Faith becomes for them a way to feel good about themselves, a way to feel good about life. That is not saving faith. And that faith which comes to Christ for the satisfaction of simply carnal motives and carnal desires will soon be distracted from Christ. For a time of testing comes, when the demands of Christ and the claims of Christ are made explicitly clear. And those who simply have that faith, that external faith, that temporary faith, those will one by one begin to drop away. You remember the parable of the sower. As Christ defines for us the kinds of ground upon which the seed of the gospel will fall. There were two grounds, the stony ground and the thorny ground, which apparently received the seed. The ground that was able for a while to show signs of life. It began to blossom. But then for whatever reason, whether it was the heat of the sun or the choking of the thorns, that plant did not survive. It blossomed, but it never came to fruit. And those who come to Christ with their hearts stony, thorny, may be attracted to Him for whatever reason. But when the testing comes, and when the demands of Christ and His gospel become explicitly clear, one by one, they're going to fall alongside the way. In verse 66, we're told that they went back. They retreated. They deserted Christ. They forsook Christ. They left that position that for some length of time, perhaps, they were keeping in presence with Christ. But now something happened. Now they came to understand what Christ was all about. Now they came to understand the demands of Christ. And when they understood those demands of Christ, they retreated. They deserted. They went back and walked no more with Him. And I think it would do us good to note who here was leading whom. They departed from Christ. We go back to that wonderful verse 37. And it's made for us here clear that all those who come truly to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. These left Christ. Christ did not leave them. The demands were now clear. And those of the pseudo-temporary faith had apparently planned a way of escape. They had left a door open just in case things got too hard. Oh, they followed Christ. They liked the meals. They liked the blessings. They liked the spectacle that Christ could perform. But now when they understood the demands, that little escape route that they kept in the back of their heart now loomed before them. And they made their way out before they would accept the demands. They took offense at Christ. In our Bible reading, we saw that stated explicitly for us. Verse 60, they heard these things and they said, "This is an hard saying." This word hard does not mean that they found it difficult to understand. It's not what it means. But rather, they found this to be an offensive message. It was a message that they understood well enough, perhaps, but one whose offense made it impossible for them to accept. This was a stiff, it was dried out, it was brittle. That's the word hard. No acceptance. You don't know what you're asking of us. This is offensive. And Christ said in the next verse, "Doth this offend you?" That word offend there is the word from which we get our English word scandal. Is this a scandal to you? Is this that which entraps, ensnares you? Just bother you? Is this going to make you fall? It made him fall. It was this offensive teaching of Christ that set forth His demands that made those temporary believers turn aside. Now, what were these demands of Christ? We go back in the chapter, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." What did Christ demand? Christ demanded belief in Him. Believe me. Put your faith in me. Trust, depend, rely totally, exclusively upon me. This was an exclusive demand that Christ was making. You believe on me. That's it. No life apart from this belief in me. You can have your religion. You can have sight of the miracles. You can have all of these things, but unless you believe in me, there's no life. That was an exclusive demand that Christ was making. In verse 48, Christ says, I am the bread of life. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. There's a hard demand to eat of the flesh of Christ, to drink of the blood of Christ, to recognize that Christ is life, that there's no life apart from Him, and I must spiritually partake of Christ. I must take to myself, appropriate to myself, the flesh and the blood of Christ. That life of Christ which stands in my place as the perfect obeyer of the law of God. That blood of Christ that speaks of His death as the vicarious sacrifice for sins. I must recognize Christ to be the only source of life. I must appropriate His life to my life if I expect to have life. It's a hard demand that Christ made. His claims of deity. See it in verse 33. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Christ came from heaven. There was a pre-existence that Christ had. It's also seen in verse 65. Or 62 rather. What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before? You mean this Christ was someplace before? Was He in heaven before He was in earth? We have here statements of the pre-existence of Christ, therefore the eternality of Christ, therefore the deity of Christ. This was not just some man that they were looking at. This was not just some preacher from Galilee that they were following. This was the God Himself. A hard demand. An exclusive demand, an inflexible demand that Christ was here making. We see another claim that Christ makes in verse 65. When He says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. You mean I have to understand that God is sovereign in this business of salvation? You mean I have to understand that God is the one who draws me under Christ? Christ here preaching the eternal purpose, the eternal plan of God in salvation. And when Christ started talking about the eternal decree and purpose of God, what happens? Almighty man does not like that, so Almighty man departs and he leaves. See the same thing happening today. This is a hard doctrine, this matter of God's election. And they left Christ over. We ought not feel bad when people leave us over our understanding of the doctrines of God's election. They left Christ over the same thing. A hard thing. When Christ made His demands clear upon these people, they said no thanks. They departed. And they walked no more with Christ. That which ought to bind us to Christ was driving these men away from Christ. The novelty had worn off for whatever reason. The more heaven was urged upon them, the more they began to seek the world because their heart was in the world. And like Lot's wife, they looked back. Only the surface of their hearts had been touched. The world still possessed their souls. And for whatever reason, they left, departed. And walk no more with Christ. A temporary faith. Not a pleasant thought. But a reality. Here are those in the very presence of Christ Himself. Who left Him. Who for whatever reason. Left Him. May God grant to us this morning. A faith that cannot leave Christ. Our text demonstrates for us a temporal faith. But secondly, our text puts before us the picture of a tragic faith. Verse 64. And there were some of you that believed not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, that one who would betray him. Judas pictures for us here in this text a tragic figure of a hypocritical profession without a true faith. Judas was a hypocrite. He was an actor. He gave the appearance of one thing, while in reality, he was something entirely different. The hypocrite is a tragic picture of faith because he lives his life trying to appear to be genuine. The heart is far from God. The heart is cold, but outside he paints himself up. And he wants to impress men. He wants to impress those around him that he is right with God. A tragic picture is Judas. I want to make two observations concerning this tragic faith of Judas. I want us to see, first of all, that evidence or external privilege does not convince a man of truth. Evidence and external privilege does not convince a man of truth. Verse 70 tells us that Jesus had chosen Judas. This is not speaking here of choosing to salvation, but this is choosing, selecting for this particular service. Judas had been selected by Christ to be among the 12, to be among those who received that special training from Christ, those who were the constant companions of Christ. Judas was a constant companion of Christ. Judas was a witness of every miracle that Christ performed. Judas was a hearer of every sermon that Christ preached. Judas himself was a preacher of the kingdom, as Christ sent him along with the other disciples to preach, to cast out demons. And Judas did his job. Judas was a follower of Christ. He was a fellow and a friend of Peter and James and John. What an association that this man Judas had with the true disciples of Christ. What an association that this man Judas had with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What greater privilege had any man? What greater opportunity, what clearer evidence was ever put before any man than was put before Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ? A man of great position. A man of great privilege. A man who had the evidence of truth daily before him, whose heart was never, and we must understand, was never convinced by that truth. For Christ tells us that he knew from the beginning. But can we stop here and make application? For Judas, being in the place of privilege and being in the place of this evidence, sounds out to us a warning that false profession can be expected anywhere. In that circle that was closest to Christ, there was found a false profession. We're not surprised at the false professions of godliness in apostasy. We're not surprised at those in apostasy who have that form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We're not surprised. There are many places. We would not be surprised at false profession. But Judas warns us that there can be false profession even here. Judas warns us that there can be false profession within our very home. Let us not deny the possibility. Oh, we have privilege here, don't we? We have the Word of God set before us from this pulpit faithfully and clearly every Lord's Day. What a place of privilege. And we pride ourselves in our privilege. We thank God in the privilege that we have to come to a place where this book and the evidence of this book is set forth before us. What privilege we have. We love our minister, Mr. Kerr, who preaches well, but as good a preacher as Mr. Kearns is, Mr. Kearns is not Christ. And Christ, the very Son of God, Christ, the greatest prophet, had false professors immediately surrounding him. Let us be honest. Let us be honest with our hearts. That false profession is possible within this room. And to examine ourselves. To see if we be in the faith. To see if we could leave Christ. To see if our dependence is upon Christ. Or whether we're depending upon what men think of us. Are we depending upon what the world thinks us to be? Are we depending upon our facade of religion that may paint us to be good and perfect on the outside, when on the inside we're full of corruption and yea, dead man's bones? The very fact of Judas is that which ought to cause every parent here to exercise concern and prayer in behalf of their children. Lest our children who grow up in this place of privilege, lest our children who have before them the evidence in the home, in the church, in the school, lest our children begin to substitute the privilege for the reality of a relationship with Christ. I say it's a danger. It's a danger. To be in the place of external religion and to be satisfied with all of the goings-on of external religion and be satisfied with that and forget about the heart's relationship with Christ. Every parent ought to pray for his children. While we don't take away the privilege, we don't take him out of the place of evidence, but we keep before our children that salvation is not coming to this church. Salvation is not being born in a Christian home. Salvation is Christ, and that's alone. False profession can exist even here. Judas, a tragic warning of that truth. But may I observe secondly concerning this tragic faith that hypocrites, false professors, are known by God. Christ was not fooled. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not in this text, in this context. That reference to unbelief specifically is referring to Judas. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Judas never for a moment had fooled Christ. Never for a moment. From the beginning, Christ knew. some dispute over as to what that beginning is. Is this the beginning of Christ's knowledge of Judas? Is this the time when Christ called Judas? I would suggest to you that this reference to from the beginning is a reference to eternity. This is a reference, a finite reference to that which for us is infinite. That from the beginning, John begins this book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When was that? That was eternity. From eternity, Christ knew the heart of Judas. Now Judas had fooled everybody else. He deceived the other disciples. They were surprised to the very last moment that Judas could have been the one to betray Christ. Judas fooled all of those followers of Christ. As Christ sent out those 70 to preach the kingdom, to cast out demons, without doubt Judas was part of that number. Maybe even a good preacher. He fooled others. But Christ, not from the beginning, was ever fooled by Judas. From the beginning, Christ knew that Judas would not believe. From the beginning, Christ knew that Judas would betray him. From the beginning, Christ knew that Judas was a devil. There's the real moral character and the real moral nature of this man stated. He was a devil, and Christ knew it. From the very beginning, the hypocrite, the false professor, can fool the preacher, can fool those who sit in the pew next to him, can fool the world, but he never fools God. God knows those who are his. We take great confidence in that. Let the hypocrite be warned. That God knows those who are not his as well. He knows. Known by God. His heart was not opened to the Lord. He thought by giving the appearance of being a disciple, by giving the appearance of being a follower after Christ, that that would be all that was necessary. He failed to realize that his heart was open and naked before the eyes of that one with whom he had to do. Let us take a warning from Judas. Let every hypocritical, false professor be warned from Judas that God knows. That men may look on the outward appearance, but God always looks on the heart. Let us rest not in privilege. Let us not rest on where we go to church. Let's rest on Christ. Let us everyone examine ourselves to take a look at our heart to see whether our heart looks to Christ. Be warned of this tragic fate. But thirdly, we observe a true faith. A true faith. After some had left, Christ now turns to his disciples. Verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Are you willing to leave? This is not simply a future tense that's expressed here. But Christ is asking, do you have a will? Do you have a desire to leave? Those with a temporary faith had a will to leave. They had a desire to leave and they left. And now Christ looks to his disciples and says, do you have that same kind of a will that will take you away from me? those who have true and saving faith never have a will to turn from Christ. Lord, where can I go? If you are not my life, where can I find life? If you are not the way, where can I find the way? Where can I go? That ought to be the heart's cry to every true believer every time the devil comes and says, Christ is not real. If Christ is not real, where can I go? Where can I go? I want us to see that true faith recognizes the insufficiency of the creature. It recognizes the insufficiency of the creature. Lord, to whom shall we go? Can I go to the world? Oh, the world may dissipate my thoughts for a moment, but it gives no peace to my soul. It may have pleasures, but those pleasures can do nothing to silence my guilty conscience before God. The world can only leave me empty. Well, go to the law. Can I go to the law? I have no success in keeping the law. I know the law cannot atone for my sin. I know the Bible says that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. And I fall short of the law every day. I can't turn to the law. I can't turn to my ability to keep the law. Turn to religion. Oh, it's formalism. Maybe gratifying, but it cannot satisfy. Where can I turn? True faith brings man to the end of himself. True faith will bring man to an end of all human effort. True faith causes man to realize the verity of Isaiah's injunction to cease from man in whose breath, or whose breath is in his nostrils. There's no help in man, there's no hope in man. True faith recognizes the insufficiency. There's no place else I can turn. I tried religion, but it doesn't work. I tried the church, but it doesn't work. I tried keeping the golden rule, but it doesn't work. I tried all these things, and they cannot satisfy. Lord, to whom can we go? We're at the end of ourselves. Ah, true faith must bring every sinner to that place. At the very end of himself. But true faith goes beyond that recognition. True faith rests on the all-sufficiency of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? In that address of Lord, there could be little there for us to speak of, or there could be much for us to speak of. That word Lord could simply be a simple address of Sir. Or that word Lord could speak of the very sovereignty and the very kingship, the very deity of the one being addressed. I think we're not going outside of our bounds of interpretation to see in the context of verses 69 and 68 that as Peter addresses Christ as Lord, all the richness and all the fullness of that expression is in his mind and heart. You are the king. You're the sovereign. To whom can we go? This all-sufficiency of Christ is based there on the knowledge of who Christ is. See it in 69. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. The very fact that we know that you are the Messiah, the anointed one of God, makes us realize that you are the prophet sent from God to reveal his word, to reveal his will for our salvation. We know that you have, as the prophet, the words of eternal life. The very fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, recognizes the priesthood of Christ, that one who was to offer himself a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. They confess that Christ is the priest. They confess that Christ is the King, that one who subdues, that one who rules, that one who defends. Here's a perturbing quality of faith. We recognize that Christ is King. That upsets our life. That puts us under the domination, under the submission of that King. Christ is King, based on the knowledge of who He is, the Son of the living God, an expression there of His deity, the infinite power to effect the salvation that He promised. Oh, what a confession that is of Christ. Our time is going, so I must leave that confession. But you see, the confession is based and centered upon the person of Christ. This is where we're turning. It's based on the confidence of what He does and what He has. You have the words. You possess the words of eternal life. You're the source of eternal life. The revealer of eternal life. The giver. The essence of eternal life. All the essence of eternal life. How do you have life? How do you get spiritual life? You get it from Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And it does not matter what else you have. You can have religion. You can have baptism. You can have a good standing in your community. You can have all those things. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And this true and saving faith, finally, remains because it is a divine work. It's a divine work. We believe and are sure. There in verse 69, the verbs that John uses here say literally that we have believed and we have known. The significance of this form of the verb is that it speaks of an action which has been complete, an action which has been settled. But then from that settled action, there is results. There are results. There are effects that follow that action. We have believed, and yea, we are still believing that You are the Christ. We have known experientially, not head knowledge here, but we are experiencing, we have experienced that, and we are now, right now, experiencing that You are the Christ. The Son of the living God. Unlike the temporary believer. Oh, they may be convinced themselves for a moment that Christ was this or that. But it had no lasting effects. The certainty of faith. And I want us to understand this well. That the certainty of faith does not depend upon my remembrance of the initial act of my faith. The disciples were saying here, we have believed and we are now believing. We have known and we are now knowing. How do you know you have saving faith? Do you have it now? Are you believing now in Christ? Are you trusting right now in Christ? Now there is a time. There is a moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and brings us initially to Christ. And it's good to remember that, to see the grace of God working in our life. But you don't stop believing. You don't believe Christ and then knock it off and then live your life the way you want to live your life. It becomes a constant, it becomes that perturbing quality that governs and directs life from that point on. We have believed and we right now are believing. How do I know I trust Christ? Because I remember when I did it when I was a child. I can't remember all the details. I came to Christ first. I don't know. 7, 9 years old. I have a vague memory of that time when I first came to Christ. But if I were placing my belief and my assurance of whether I believe Christ now on what I did then, I would not be sure. I could not be sure. It's not my memory. It's Christ. Am I trusting Christ right now? If I am, I'm saved. I'm saved. If I have that dependence upon Christ right now, I know I have true and saving faith. If He's my dependence now. Whether I can remember when I was 9 years old or not, it's beside the point. Because we have believed and we are now still believing. It's the present aspect of faith that the disciple here brings to focus. Why is this? How is this possible? Verse 63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What is it that convinces man of truth? If it's not the evidence, what is it? All of these people following Christ saw the same Christ. They saw the same miracles. They ate from the same loaves and the same fishes. What made the difference? What's the difference between temporary faith and true faith? What's the difference between that tragic faith and true faith? The work of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that makes alive, that conveys to the sinner his need of Christ and the claims of Christ. It's that work of the Spirit that guarantees to us the reality of saving faith. An instructive passage on the nature of faith. Only one of which is true. What's your relationship this morning to Christ? What kind of faith are you evidencing in your life this morning? Is there something that attracts you to Christ because it makes you feel good or it gives you respectability? Or are you here today with the knowledge in your heart that while others think you're right with God, you know you're not, but you think the price of making that known becomes so great, you'll continue in your tragedy? Or are you here today with that true dependence upon Christ? My invitation, my appeal, is that you know Christ, that you come to Him in true and saving faith, that grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone, as He is offered in the gospel. May God grant understanding of heart for the honor of His own name. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we commit these words into Your hands. I pray, Lord, that You would remove from our memory every word spoken today from the flesh. Anything that was said from this pulpit today that was not true, may You strike that from our minds. But God, we believe Your word is true. And I pray that the truth of Your word would be indelibly etched upon the tables of our hearts. Lord, speak to our hearts. Convince us today concerning the condition of our souls and our hearts before God. May we learn what it is to trust Christ, to trust Him in a way that transforms our entire being. May God bless and God do what needs to be done for Jesus' sake. Amen.